First Corinthians chapter 2. Did you all have a run on tapes this last 2 weeks? All the tapes are gone out of the folder. That's wonderful. I trust they're all being used somewhere. They're being listened to somewhere. We'll get more. First Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 9, let's stop and pray for a moment. Ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, for the sake of your kingdom, that myself shall become invisible, as it were, to those who hear, that this morning you shall speak. What shall be said, Father, shall be usable by you, to be heard and understood of spiritual truths, so that we all may therefore glorify you by your Spirit that speaks to us this morning. Need your Spirit's teaching. He promised your Spirit's teaching. And we listen for His voice. Amen. Verse 9 is quoted often to encourage people that when they pray, that they are to pray bountifully, that it just hasn't entered into the eye hasn't seen and the ear hasn't heard what and neither is it into the heart of man what God has prepared. So just ask bountifully, because your mind has not heard it or your eyes haven't seen what God has prepared for us. And so this verse is often used to say it's beyond what you've ever thought of, and it's beyond what you've ever heard of what God has for you. So ask, and ask more than what you've heard or seen. That's the idea. But actually in this context, it's a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. And what the Scripture is really saying, and Paul is really saying here by the Holy Spirit, is that the rulers of this world and those who live according to the flesh and those who live only a natural life in this world have with their eyes not seen, and with their ears they have not heard, and it never entered into the heart of those people what God has prepared for those who love Him. And then he continues to describe the fact that for to us God revealed them these things that God has prepared for those who love Him through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that the mind set upon the flesh, the mind informed by and educated by nothing but eyes and ears, does not know the things of God, does not know what God has prepared for those who loved Him. It's never entered into the heart, nor the ears, nor the eyes as a means of understanding what God has for those who love Him. What the Holy Spirit is saying is, your natural eyes and your natural ears and your natural intellect do not educate a person about spiritual matters. But it takes the Spirit of God to teach spiritual matters. That's what he's getting at here. So that the world, without the Spirit to teach them, has never by their eyes seen, nor by their ears heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Because you never can learn that by that means. And since the world is without the Spirit of God, has not received the Spirit of God, it has not the teacher to teach these things that are taught only by the Spirit and not just by seeing natural things, physical things, material things, nor by hearing through a material physical instrument. And that's the point of this passage. Spiritual sight. Spiritual seeing must have as its object what the Spirit teaches. Spiritual seeing is through the teaching of the Spirit. Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Why? Because the natural eyes are not that which can see spiritual truths that he has for us. So what you see in the natural, physical creation that God has made does not teach us the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Those things are not conveyed to us by the things that we see, but must be taught to us by the Spirit of God. Vision. Let's speak a little bit to you this morning about vision. There's two kinds of vision, two kinds of seeing. There's the natural seeing of the eye that I just spoke about. And then there's the seeing of things that are not seen. The seeing of things that are eternal, as Paul said, are things that are not seen with the natural eye. What is vision? Vision is that faculty of the mind that sees. Blind people see. Do you know that? Blind people see. They don't see through the organ of sight, the eyes, to see what's outside of them. But they can see, because we all have this faculty of sight inside the mind, and even if we don't have eyes, physical eyes, we see. We create, we develop images. We see. Oh, I see that. 2 and 2 is 4. Oh, I see that. How many times have you in your life ever said, oh, now I see? And you're not talking about anything that went through your eye at all. We have that faculty in our mind to see things, and we imagine there, and we fantasize there, and we comprehend, and we understand ideas that never enter in through the eye. So there is a natural vision, a natural seeing, things that come in through the eye, objects that come in through the eye. But there is seeing in the mind that is not through the eye, that is perceived not through the eye, but is still seeing. The mind sees, the heart sees, the soul sees. There is natural blindness. People lose their sight or born without physical sight. And there is moral blindness when people do not see eternal realities, eternal truths, spiritual truths. And moral blindness is not due to the blinding of the moral sense, but is a willingness not to see, a willingness to reject spiritual truth. And that's moral blindness. This morning I'm going to talk about vision. Vision is not seeing What is, as I use it this morning. Vision is not seeing what can be done. Vision is seeing what is and ought to be done. Vision is not seeing what can be done. Vision is seeing what is and ought to be done. For example, Jesus said to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Vision sees what is in heaven and sees it ought to be on earth. Vision sees that the will of God is done in heaven and it ought to be done on earth. Vision sees that the kingdom of God is in heaven and it ought to be on the earth. That's vision. As I'm using it this morning. Vision is understanding when Peter said, "Be holy for I am holy," that God is holy and we ought to be holy also. Seeing what is and what ought to be. God showed Moses what is in heaven. He showed him a tabernacle and then told Moses to make it exactly like you saw it in the vision. God said to Moses, "Make it exactly like you saw it in the vision." God gave Moses a vision of this tabernacle and said, "Make it exactly as the way it is." That's vision. And so he did. Measurements was exactly so many cubits, by exactly so many cubits, by exactly so many cubits, covered with gold, just like he saw it. And that's exactly what was revealed in Scriptures. He told Moses to do that. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Husbands, see what is true about Christ and the church. He does love the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, you ought to be what Christ is. Have a vision. See that how Christ loved the church, and husbands, that's what you're to be. That's how you ought to be. Peter says that Jesus left us an example to follow. Who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled not back again. What Jesus is, we are to be. Vision is seeing what is and what ought to be in relationship to what is. God works with vision. We are made in such a way that is how he needs to work and does work and ought to work. Because he must cause us to see what is so that we might know how we ought to live. God gave Abraham a vision. Took him outside and said, "Look at the stars, Abraham. Look at the stars. Look, see the stars." That doesn't sound like a mysterious vision, and I'm not talking about mysterious visions. I'm not talking about mystical visions. I am talking about seeing. Seeing reality. Abraham, God said to Abraham, "Look at the stars. This is reality. See how many stars there are?" By the way, there are more stars in Hawaii than there are in Southern California. Of course, you know that's not true. It just means you can see more. Look how clear it is over there. God said to Abraham, "Look at all the stars. So shall it be that these will be like the number of your descendants." Abraham, look at the stars and see how many there are. Look at that. See that. Comprehend how many there are. So shall the number of your descendants be. He had, through this vision, through this view, to hold it in his mind as a measure of a promise, how many descendants he would have. Like the stars of the sky, so many you can't count them. God took him and showed him the sand. Says, how many bits of sand are there in the seashore? That's how many your descendants will be. Yeah, God imposed upon Abraham's mind a view by which he could measure a promise, the number of the stars in the sky. Moses had a vision. He had a burning bush. I mean, he was raised in Egypt, educated in Egypt, ruled in Egypt, saw a burning bush, his hand turned to leprosy, turned back, rod turned to a snake, turned back to a rod, called down bugs and frogs and turned water into blood and all these miracles. Stretched out his rod and they crossed across on the dry land through the sea. And then they came to Mount Sinai and God came down, revealed his law to the people. And the people sinned against God and broke the pledge that they made just a few days before. And Moses went up to the mountain, just seeing all the things that I just described, seeing them, experiencing them. He says, God, show me your glory. God said, okay, you stay over here. I'll pass by you and let you see my goodness, which is the glory of God, his character, his goodness. And Moses was given a view of something that is the glory and goodness of God. Moses was been able to see God's goodness, his glory, his loving kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his faithfulness, his justice was revealed to Moses. He had a vision of the character of God. Recorded of David. That David understood when God promised him that he would have a seed that would sit upon his throne forever. It tells us in the book of Acts that David knew he wasn't just speaking about his son Solomon. David knew that God just wasn't speaking about many descendants. He knew that God was speaking about a particular descendant whom God would raise from the dead. God made this promise and revealed to God in this, to David in this promise, of the resurrection of the dead. Isaiah had a vision of God. He looked up and saw God. His glory filled the temple. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read it to you briefly. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Verse 3, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 5, then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah saw, not with his eyes, Isaiah saw God in his temple sitting upon a throne. And he heard the seraphim saying, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. He had a vision of God and his holiness. had a vision of what is, and he knew he ought to be. And so he cried out, I am undone, I am ruined, woe is me. For I am an unclean man, living with an unclean people. His vision of the holiness of God impacted him upon his own character and a review of himself. So in seeing the reality of God's holiness, he saw how he ought to be. A man named Saul, later called Paul as we know, had a vision. Saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. God revealed Jesus to him. He saw that he's the Son of God. He was given a vision. He was given a revelation. He was permitted to see the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. And as a consequence, Paul was searched out. Paul was searched out. And Paul was radically changed when he saw the reality that Jesus, the one whom he was trying to kill, is the Son of God. The point I'm trying to make from these examples is prior to a work of God through people, there is a vision of God in people. Prior to Isaiah prophesying to Israel, Isaiah saw God in His holiness. Prior to Moses articulating much about the character of God, Moses saw the character and goodness of God. Prior to Abraham having a faith that in hope against hope, he believed that he could have a son out of his own dead body in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Prior to that, he had a vision God revealed to him, these promises. Jesus himself talks about vision. It is necessary to see what is before people will do what they ought to do. Remember in the wilderness when Moses was leading the children of Israel and the plague of vipers, snakes began to plague them and bite them and die because of the judgment of God? And they inquired of the Lord what to do, and the Lord said, make a brazen serpent, a serpent out of brass, and put it on a tall pole and lift it up. And tell everybody who will look on the serpent from wherever they are, if they'll look at the serpent, they'll be healed. Remember that? Held up on this pole, a serpent made out of brass, and the instructions were, if you'll look on this, you'll be healed. Not if you hear the announcement that there's a serpent somewhere put up on a pole, if you look at it, you'll be healed. If you just hear the announcement, you won't be healed. If you have testimonies of other people, that they looked and they were healed, you won't be healed. Even if you know where it is, you won't be healed. Until you're willing to look, you won't be healed. And Jesus took that occasion and said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. People have to do more than hear that there is a Son of God who has been crucified and risen again. People have to hear more than testimonies of others who have looked upon the Son of God and save from their sins. People have to look themselves and see
Son of God, lifted up as a Savior from sin. And then they'll be saved. Jesus also said, he'd been eating with talking to a woman at the well, talking to her about the water of life. And his disciples had gone into town to get some food, left him alone, and he's talking to this woman, and he, as you know the story, he asks her, would you like to have some water that you'll never thirst again? It was a Samaritan woman. You probably all know the story. He talks to her about herself, talks to her about her life, and promises her springs of living water that shall come from her innermost being if she would come to him. She went running into town, rejoicing, to tell other people. And the disciples saw her running off and said, aren't you hungry? He says, no. He says, I eat meat that you don't know anything about. And then he says to them, don't you say it's about 4 months until the harvest? But I say to you, look up. Because already the fields are white, ready for harvest. Don't you say, as you look out with your natural eyes, accustomed year after year to seeing the harvest at this time, don't you say to yourself, well, with your natural eye, well, it's about 4 months and then we'll have a harvest. Jesus says, I want you to get a vision of something else. I want you to get a vision that the reality is right now, time for harvest. Jesus wanted to give them and us a vision of what is, so we could live as we ought to. Right now it's harvest time. Our natural influences upon us, of what things look like through our natural eyes, or things that we hear through our natural ears, what we read about in the paper, what we might see on television, what we might hear overheard in a discussion, all those things tell us it's 4 months until harvest time. Everything that you see and hear through your natural physical senses and eyes and ears tell you it's not yet God's time to do God's work. Jesus tells us that that's not reality. That's what your senses tell you. The reality is that the harvest is already ripe. I believe that this could have a broad application to our lives. What is your vision? What is your vision this morning? What do you see that is beyond what you see through your eyes and hear with your ears? What do you see is the reality of things? Do you have a vision of reality? Have you seen reality? What really is? Or do you say sometimes, well, it's yet 4 months until reality comes? I am incapable of conveying to you what you need to see this morning. God is capable.
You ever had a vision of the life of a disciple? Have you ever been taught by the Spirit of God what the life of a disciple really is? People came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I'm going to follow you and be your disciple. But first, let me go bury my father." He didn't have a vision of what a disciple is. But Jesus said, "No, let the dead bury their dead. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be my disciple from here on, not after you go do something else. Not 4 months until the harvest, and not go bury your dead and then be my disciple. You're going to be my disciple, then you are going to be my disciple from the moment you know you need to be my disciple, and you say you're going to be my disciple. You don't put it off and do something else." Another man came to him at the same time and said, "I'll be your disciple, Jesus. I'll go wherever you go." And Jesus' answer was, "Fine, let's go." No, it wasn't. His answer was, "Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And the implication was, "Now will you go with me wherever I go?" He was revealing to him the reality of where he goes. Because this man said, "I'll be your disciple, I'll go wherever you go." Have you had a vision? I'm not talking about a mystical revelation in a smoke-filled room. Have you seen what it is to be a disciple? Because if you have not seen what it is to be a disciple, you'll not know what it takes to be one. You'll not know what you ought to do as one. Unless you've seen what one is. And so people with the eyes and the ears of their natural inclinations can see for themselves what discipleship means. And they've not seen what Jesus said a disciple is. Jesus said, "If you're not willing to love me more than houses or lands or properties or family or mother and father or children, you can't be my disciple." Put that in your vision and look at it. That's what is. And that's what you ought to be. Have you had a vision of the character of God? You can pick up a systematic theology book and look at it, and it'll tell you about the nature and character of God, name the various attributes. I'm not saying, have you had a vision of the attributes of God? Have you had a vision of the character of God? Have you, like Isaiah, seen it revealed to your mind that God is holy, holy, holy? If you have, then you can honestly say, "Woe is me. Or I'm unclean." Not because the pastor has preached that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not because your conscience has said you're guilty, you're unclean, you've sinned. But because you have seen what is a holy God. So you see how you ought to be a holy person. Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah, said that you've just said to Israel, you've lived your traditions that you've learned by rote, by habit, by repeating. So many people have learned about God by repetition, by hearing week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and those who may come on Wednesday after Wednesday. You've heard me speak. You've had more excellent information about God than most people in Southern California will ever have. I say that without hesitation. But until you've had a vision, until you've seen what I've been describing about the character of God, you will absolutely underestimate the awfulness of your sin. You will never see your depravity in its true light until you've seen the character of God in its true light. It'll be an abstract concept that you're thinking about and working through and measuring yourself by. But sin is measured by rebellion against a holy God, not just fitting into a category of a theological thought. A disobedient child is one who is disobedient against his parent, not one who has just done a particular action, but is directly against a parent. A rebuffing of a parent, a rebelling against a parent. It's a clashing of wills, not just an infirmity or a difficulty. Have you ever had a vision of the gospel? Has the Spirit of God taught you and shown you the simplicity of the gospel? Oh, to be in the dark, the great darkness of despair, of conviction under sin, and for somebody to turn on a light. That light begins to brighten in this darkness of despair. You see, it's the light of mercy and grace of God. And the soul grabs it as its only hope, as the only way out of the despair and damnation that it's under. Until you've had a vision, you've seen the gospel. It's but a theory that you try to wrestle with to come to be able to try to define or remember. You've seen it. Once you've seen what it is, then you know what you ought to believe. Until you've seen it, you don't know what to believe. You really don't know what exactly to believe until you've seen the gospel. What's your vision this morning? What's your vision for your children? What is it that is your vision for your children? What guides you with your children? Do you have a vision for them? Do you go on day by day trying to piece together how to deal with your children? Or do you have an overarching, consistent vision that you follow for them? Do you have a model? Do you have a vision in your mind of your children and what they need to become and how you are going to get them there? Or are you following your children and their whims and their desires and their no's and their grunts and their groans and their disappointments? Are you following your children, trying to placate them and satisfy them so they'll stop refusing to get in the car at the moment? Or do you have a compelling vision in your mind of what your children need to become? Now, today, do you have the vision? And does your vision include what they need to be today? You want them to be a doctor. I'm not saying they need to be a doctor today. But today they need to learn more than they did yesterday, so that tomorrow they can learn more than they did today. So the day after they can learn more than they did tomorrow. So that someday they can build upon what they learned today and tomorrow through you to become an excellent doctor. For the glory of God. Do you have a vision for your children of their service, their discipleship for God? Or are you waiting 4 months and then the training of the children, your children? Do you have a vision for your children? Or are you following them? We have a vision for your children. At least on Sunday mornings, we have a vision of imparting to them and training them to perceive certain truths, understand certain things. Do you have a vision for your children? Does it matter to you what the vision of your child for your children is here? Are you training them at home in such a way that whatever they get here doesn't matter? Or are you deeply interested to know what they're being taught here so you'll know it's according to the truth and you can reinforce it and you can follow up on it and prepare them the next week to come and be good, diligent students? Because I guarantee you the vision you have for your children will be the highest place that you will take your children, and no higher. You will take them no higher than your vision for them. What you see they ought to be is the highest that you through your influence will ever take them. Do you have a vision for your children? Have you thought it through? The eye will never see and the ear will never hear how they ought to be raised. You need to be taught by God how to raise your children. You need to have a vision from God, inspired by God, in training your children, raising your children. Not comparing yourself with somebody else's raising of their children, not comparing yourself with somebody else's vision for their children. You need to have your own vision for your children. Do you have a vision for your Christian walk? Have you seen what a Christian is so that you know how you ought to be? Do you have a vision for living the Christian life? Where are we going to get that vision? Where are we going to get that model? Where are we going to get a vision of what a Christian ought to be, what a Christian is, so we know how we ought to be? Peter tells us that Christ himself gave us an example to follow. What a Christian is Jesus Christ. And that's how we ought to be, like Jesus. Do you have a vision for your Christian life? How high is that vision? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus. Do you have a vision of what it means to belong to Christ Jesus? Have you seen with the eyes of your understanding, and have you been taught by the Spirit what it means to belong to Jesus Christ? And do you belong to Christ? Because those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If you have no vision of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, then you won't know how you ought to live and how you ought to be. Vision is to see the reality of what is so that we know how we ought to live. In our lives together, in our lives together, when we meet together for Bible study or church, or when you meet together and have meals together at home, or whatever your connections are, but when we are gospel truth fellowshipping, what is our vision? To you that would say to yourself and can say to yourself assuredly that you have been born again, that you belong to Christ, that you're a disciple of Christ, and that you attach yourself to gospel truth fellowship as a means of expressing your love for God, your love for one another. What's your vision for gospel truth fellowship? Because as a people, we will be no higher, no more than what our vision is. In terms of evangelism, if we as a gospel truth fellowship look at evangelism as the disciples did at that time, and we look around and go, well, it's going to be 4 months before there's any harvest. We have not gotten a vision for evangelism. Because Jesus said, yeah, you say, well, there's going to be 4 months. I say, look up and already it's time for harvest. Our vision for gospel truth fellowship must be according to what the Spirit would say to us and not what looks like. The vision for gospel truth fellowship must be according to what is and not just what looks like or sounds like. Jesus says it is already time for harvest. Now, which vision will we embrace? The vision according to our natural eyes and our natural ears and our natural senses and our natural evaluation? Or will we look at things as God does, who says it is already time for harvest? Look up. The fields are already white unto harvest. And we, as a people, as a church, need a vision of being church. We have various individuals with different developed maturities. But the church is when a number of these individuals, members of one body, are working together. The church is not a bunch of individuals doing individual things. It's a bunch of individuals doing one thing, the will of God. And the will of God is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is the vision gospel truth must have. Anybody hear 10 shekels in the shirt? Go home and listen to it again. Go home and listen to it again. Because I'll tell you honestly, I've been waiting on you. I've been waiting on you to cast off sin and weight that so easily besets you. I've been waiting on you for you to run the race that is set before you. I've been waiting on you to become more concerned about the kingdom of God than your own personal petty things. I've been waiting on you so that God can do something. And I have been in error. Because somewhere along the line I let you become the condition upon which I serve the Lord. Seeing that instead of saying when they will do so and so, then we can do so and so. I have seen that I must in fact alter my motives and say, regardless of who will or will not serve God, I'm serving God. I'm not going to wait on anyone else. I'm not going to wait on anyone else. I'm not going to wait 4 months until you get serious with God. I'm not going to put serving God on hold for me to wait for anybody. It is not saying, I cast you off, I care not for you, I don't love you. I'm telling you something from my heart that I had put somehow in some manner postponement, a wall, a waiting, a stalling. So I was waiting on you before I would serve God the manner that I'm speaking. And to where your unfaithfulness, your pettiness, your unbelief becomes the criteria and the measure of what I do. And I'm not going to do that anymore. And please forgive me for doing that. Lest the enemy get a hold of that and say something I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I will not take my time and devote it for your good. I am not saying that I am not committed to you and to your good, to minister to you. I am not saying that I will not continue to labor for your soul and be faithful to you and be honest with you. I'm just saying something within me began to make your faithfulness a condition of my faithfulness. And that's not the way it should be. What I'm saying to us this morning, and what I pray that the Spirit of God will say it to you in more eloquent in powerful terms. This gospel truth fellowship needs a vision. Gospel truth fellowship, as people working together, needs to see what is, so we know what we ought to do. It is harvest time. It is the day, it is the time, it is the dispensation of the Spirit, where we need not be ignorant about any spiritual matter. It is the harvest time, when it is the will of God that none perish, but that all should have eternal life. It is the dispensation of the Spirit where we can all have our hearts circumcised and none of us be concerned about selfish matters. And gospel truth fellowship needs a vision. A vision imparted by the Spirit of God and not imparted by Dennis Carroll of what God intends for us to do and to be. God needs to take each one of our individual minds and hearts and raise them up. Exalt our thinking. Raise our thinking up. Raise it up to the very mind of God to see what His purposes are, what His plan is, what His intent is for the earth in our time where we live. We need God to pull back our blindness to what His will is for us as a church and give us sight to see what we ought to be about. We ought to be about more than a handful and two handfuls of people every Sunday morning doing the same thing. We ought to be about more than that. We ought to be about more than simply each month putting exactly the same amount of money into the offerings. Some people may have to put in less because their circumstance changes. I am talking about a disposition of heart that is just in a rote and in a routine. I need a great vision. We need a great vision for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I'm talking about a vision that I am not describing adequately at all this morning. I'm talking about a vision that I'm asking God to bring to us all. I'm asking God to literally throw us off our horsebacks and blind us with the glory of the presence of Jesus and knock us off our horses until it puts scales over our eyes, until someone comes in and says, "Brother Paul, God has sent me to give your sight back and set us on fire." We do not need a vision to have people come in to bicker over doctrine and theology. We need a vision for people to come in and hear about the gospel and it be presented in great power and great anointing because you have been praying before you came to church that your pastor would be anointed. And you have been praying that you can bring somebody to hear an anointed preaching. And you have been praying that you would be the one to speak to that person afterwards when they come to you and say, "What do I do?" And you say, "Come and let's go forward and meet Jesus." And you've been praying for people to come into your life so that you can talk to them about Jesus. And you have been praying to be at every moment, listening for an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. We need the vision that you have something to tell people about Jesus. I believe the vision that we need has to start from the very foundation. That we don't just need a little bit more vision. I believe we need a vision that we've never had. If this were a church of 3,000 people, we were in a church of 3,000 people, how many people would you know in your life? Not many more. People that go to church with 3,000 people in it don't know any more people in their life on an ongoing basis than you do. People that you meet with groups and work and schools and whatever, like, that's your normal number of people that you associate with. And even if you went to a church of 3,000 people, you wouldn't know any more people. In fact, you probably know more people in this church than if you went to a church of 3,000 people in it for a year. Because each week you'd see different people. You would never really get to know them like you can here. My point is, people that go to a church with 3,000 people don't know 5,000 people, and that's how it got to be a 3,000 people church. You see the point? It doesn't take people who know hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to build a large church and bring people to hear the gospel. It's done by people who know just exactly the number of people that you know. But it's done by people who have a vision for God and a vision for souls, and they are laboring over and they're very careful and seek God and pray over their labors for souls with the people that they do know. And in our history as a Gospel Truth Fellowship, we have to be very honest and recognize we have done some very unwise things with people that we have known. To shut them off to the gospel. We have to be honest about that. We just have to be honest about that. We've not lived by vision, but we've lived by theologies and bickerings and self-interests. We've not come together for a common cause and a common vision. Walk carefully before God for the sake of the souls that might be saved. Dennis, you want to pastor a large church? You bet. I could care less about the work it would take to pastor a large church, but I want every person that possible to hear the gospel. If it takes largeness, if it takes that kind of thing for lots of people to hear the gospel, let's do it. But it will never happen because I say let's do it or we want it. It has to be a vision that God gives us. It has to be a vision that we have. It does not say, well, in four months we'll do this. In 4 months we'll work for God. That's not according to reality. We desperately need a vision. We desperately need sight, spiritual sight. to the reality of what God is doing. What God intends to do through His body, the body of His Son Jesus, the church. We need a vision of that, folks. We need it written upon your hearts and minds what the body of Christ is supposed to be doing here in the city of Orange, in this building, in this location. We need to see that. My requirement of you this day from this sermon is to begin to pray exactly what Jesus told the disciples to pray. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of harvest will send out laborers into His field, because it's time for harvest. And I'm going to ask each one of you as a response to this sermon to begin to pray, God, send out laborers into the harvest. God, show me what this harvest field's about. Show me how many laborers you need. Show me why they need to labor. God, send out laborers into your field, into your harvest field, because it's time for harvest, and it's time for laborers. That's what he meant in that prayer. Pray that God would send them out because it's time and there's much labor to do and the harvest is ripe and it's ready and it's big. And pray for God to give you a vision. Pray for God to give me a vision. Pray for God to give others in this fellowship a vision of what the body of Christ is to be doing here and now among us. What we as the body are supposed to be doing. Will you do that? Will you do that? Will you do it with a willingness for Him to raise your eyesight to His level? Will you do it with a willingness for Him to let you see the harvest through His eyes and His heart? Because there are people that have come and gone through here still in their sins. And when they've sat here, they've not been touched enough to come to God and to believe in Him and to repent. Is that what you want after 2 more years? To name the people that have come and visited and been untouched and still in their sins? Not me.